Would you turn to Luke chapter 13? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I ask, Lord, that you would give me clarity of mind, strengthen my voice, Lord, anoint my lips by the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask, Lord, that your word, as it commands, would go forth out and it will not turn void, Lord, that it will accomplish the task of which it is set to do, to cut and discern to the thoughts of the heart, to the marrow, Lord. I ask, Lord, that eyes would be opened, lives would be changed. As Katie shared, obedience to your word, Lord. Block out any distraction, any hidden agenda, anything that exalted itself above you. We take it captive obedience right now and lay it at your feet, Jesus. Have your will in your way. Amen. Luke chapter 13 will be starting in verse 18. We left off in verse 17. The title of this is Be Courageous and Walk Through the Narrow Gate. Be courageous and walk through the narrow gate. Because there is a spiritual war going on right now throughout the world. And you know what? The battle is intense. Times have changed. We are heading towards the end, and that end started 2,000 years ago. And you can see the foundations of a new system being built. The idea of, you've heard the beast system, the foundation of that. It's like tentacles to an octopus, which means the veil between that which is physical and spiritual is thinning. We've been studying this. And Jesus said that these times that we're living in would come. And the time is known as birth pangs. And when the baby starts to come, there's no going back. That birthing process doesn't stop. And Jesus' first words of warning about this time of the age and the birth pangs, he calls the beginning of sorrows. He warns about deception and deceivers. And that idea of deception has really been on my mind this past week specifically. You know, Satan began with deception, with the lie in the garden, with Adam and Eve, the seduction of it, the fall, right? But deception has taken on new levels, in my opinion, with the technology that is exploding exponentially this year. And it's going to be hard to tell the truth from the lie. The videos that are created today, sometimes you can't tell what is real and what is not. The world is being set up for the lie. I look at even like this past week, all the with the deaths that happened this past week and all the AI pictures and these different posts, and you look at the social media that's out there, and it really becomes apparent how deceived people truly are. You could see like this common theme that pops up. It's like people are so deluded that all roads to heaven, you know, there's many roads. There's all roads that lead to heaven, and that is a lie. The fact that a good person can get to heaven is a lie. God knows the heart, folks. And Scripture is very clear. There's only one way, and we're going to see that in the text today. There's one way. And deception is something that we need to be aware of in this darkening time in history as the most terrible era approaches, because you're called to be salt and light in this moment. Light exposes darkness, salt savors and prevents decay. And no doubt technology is going to be used to delude and control people. And there are many who stand in a pulpit who don't want to warn people of the spiritual intensity that is ratcheting up. Some are afraid to preach the hard truths and warn the flock because they're worried about losing people, offending people. They're worried about the money train ending or whatever else it is. They don't want to be branded as a tinfoil hat person. And I would say you will gain so much more. If you would just share the truth and not tickle ears with all good things. Isaiah 30, and I'll read it to you in the New Living. It says, "Now go out and write down these words, write them in a book, and they will stand until the end of time as a witness that these are stubborn rebels who refuse to pay attention to the Lord's instructions. They tell the seers, stop seeing visions. They tell the prophets, don't tell us what is right. Tell us nice things. Tell us lies. Forget all this gloom. Get off your narrow path. Stop telling us about your Holy One of Israel." Do you hear that passage? That's a rebellious spirit, and it is alive and well today. And it is throughout the land. See, the word of God, it's a discerner of the thoughts and hearts. And so when you heard that, maybe it pierced some of you on like, I don't want to hear that stuff. Maybe you even started, you at the beginning of this message, you're like, oh, here he goes again, right? You meditate on Isaiah 30. You meditate on it. Think about that. Get off your narrow path. Jesus talks about the narrow gate, and we're going to be there. You know, so many look back at how things used to be, and deep down inside, the truth is beckoning, and it is calling, and it is prodding, saying, shh, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up, and yet we suppress the truth. We are in a time in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Lawlessness will abound. Love of many will wax cold. That's Matthew 4:24. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. There's a call of steadfastness for the believer. And understanding that as the days do grow darker, that this world is going to get more hostile to those who trust in the Lord, who trust in Jesus, who call on the name of Jesus. And God is shaking all that can be shaken. And in this life, it can be overwhelming. As Katie was talking about the swirl of the uncontrollable events that happen in your life. Trouble, crisis, trauma. It's hard when you're in those moments to look to God for guidance, but you gotta press through it. You gotta keep your mind vertical, and find the courage to move ahead. And that's the beauty of this passage. As I studied it, I found encouragement. There's encouragement to stay in the press. There's an encouragement to be steadfast. There's encouragement to be courageous. The king is coming, folks. Are you ready? Are you ready? Verse 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." I must confess, and my wife knows this, I shared this with her, but I warred with this text all week, trying to work out its meaning. I prayed about it. I read commentary after commentary on it. I read more and I prayed more, and I really felt like I wasn't confident until the Lord started revealing more to me. And that's the beauty of what pastors should do when they're preparing a message, you know, is not just copy something down, but to work through it. And if it doesn't agree and it stirs you in the spirit, to dig deeper. And the Holy Spirit leads us in all truth. So even for you, as you're studying and you're reading your Bible, if you see something that you're like, oh, what does that mean? Or that I feel there's something different. Dig deeper. Dig deeper. Because here, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden. The traditional and familiar view of this is that it describes the growth and the spreading influence of the church throughout the world. That the church started small, and then it grew, and then the kingdom of God will go vast, in which all men and nations will come together and find shelter and protection of God. Mustard trees actually are, they're bushes. They're not trees. In the East, they grow about 12, at the highest, 12 to 15 feet. But it is common to find birds nesting in them as they like to nibble on the black mustard seeds. So an alternative view to this is that the large tree-like growth from the mustard seeds is describing something unnatural. So the alternative view looks at the birds, because birds have a prophetic symbolism as evil. In the parable, the sower and the seed, it's the seed on the wayside that is devoured by the birds. Do you remember that? Do you remember we're going through that in Luke? It's also in Matthew, but which those birds are noted as agents of Satan. They steal the word. They steal the word. Revelation 18 references the mystery of Babylon, the habitation of devils, foul spirits, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So in this view, this parable, with this view, it describes the kingdom of community growing unnatural and having corruption. And it points to about a time where it really exploded, which is right around 300 AD. Mr. History probably knows this, but Emperor Constantine, right? He sees a vision and the sign about of a cross, and then he basically, with his victory, he makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so at that point, the church grows abnormally large in influence, and also with that comes corruption, right? A nest for corruption. So the birds lodging in the branches refers to elements of corruption, which may take the form of Christianity, the shadow of it. Prior to that time, the church was heavily persecuted by Rome. Yet once it was made the official religion, you had pagan priests who were converting into Christianity, right? And I'm sure there were some who were genuine. They actually had a salvation, but others just go through the motions to keep the livelihood. And that time really led to a time of dark ages. And then, yeah, we know that kind of changed when Luther posted his thesis. Continuing on, and we're going to go back to this. I'm just giving you an idea, because this is where I was really warring with stuff. But again, he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So Jesus is using a surprising picture here, right? Leaven, right? And the idea, the traditional view, is that the kingdom of God works throughout like leaven, like it's going to move all throughout the world. The opposing view would say that it's... leaven is a picture of sin and corruption, right? So the idea again is that, you know, there's going to be corruption that comes into the kingdom community. This leaven that was done is actually an unusually large amount. It would feed about 100 people. So one woman is creating enough leaven for bread to feed 100 people. And she hid in it, the leaven. So a Jew hearing that would be like, oh, it's hidden there. You can see two contrasting views, right, in this part. I want to get a little deeper now. I want to get a little more insight into this. And I am so grateful that the Lord directed me on this. But 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Faith is supernatural, right? It's not natural. The natural man doesn't see something so they don't believe, right? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, is it possible to please him? For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's start with the mustard seed. Jesus, in another passage in Matthew 17, says to him, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. It's by faith we are justified through Jesus Christ. And we come to salvation through the drawing of the Holy Spirit. So faith can start with a small amount, the size of a mustard seed. And I see that miracle of this small seed growing to an incredible size. Look at the little seed that started inside you, right? When you came to faith, and now look at where you've grown in your faith. And that's on an individual level. Now think about the church, and I think of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I do look at the birds, and I see, right? I see the symbolism of evil there, that though the church would grow, Satan will try to infiltrate. The birds may nest in the tree. Jude 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, warn of false teachers creeping into the church, right? So, yet, Jesus says in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? So Satan can try his hardest. He can try and send his wolves in sheep's clothing into the tree. He can. Jesus even refers to those false teachers as hirelings in John chapter 10. And they flee when they see danger coming. Like shut down your church in 2020. Make a reservation. Right? Yeah. Ultimately, Satan and his minions will try, and they will not be victorious. Now, regarding the leaven, I agree. Leaven can be seen as a picture of sin, and leaven is pervasive. However, remember, all this in Luke 13, if you listen to last week, this started with the idea of repentance, right? And even the woman who was held captive by the spirit of infirmity, right? And Jesus set her free. And how the self-righteous ruler, right, he took issue with that. He took issue with the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, having compassion on the woman. And he didn't want, he's like, you can get healed on any other day, just not the Sabbath, right? And so Jesus then leads into that, talking about how the kingdom of God and how it's different. See, to Jews, leaven was something to be purged. Leaven was to be removed, right, during the Feast of Passover from the house. So regarding the feasts, let's think about this. The feasts that Israel celebrate, they were all a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, the work that he would do, right? So Jesus was crucified as the Passover lamb. And then in the tomb, the Feast of Unleavened Bread occurred right after, because Jesus had no sin. And he rose from the grave on what? The Feast of First Fruits. So following his resurrection, after he rose from the grave, Jesus spent the next 40 days teaching his disciples before ascending to heaven, right? Acts chapter 1. So after first fruits, the next feast is the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks takes place exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. I'll read to you Leviticus 23. You want to write it down if you're taking notes. Leviticus 23, here's the Feast of Weeks. And you shall count for yourselves, and this is in verse 15, from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. Stay in. Please stay dialed here. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So 50 days after his resurrection and after ascending to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, Jesus then sends the Holy Spirit as promised in John 14 to indwell those who come to faith and to empower them for the ministry, for the growth of the church. And the promised Holy Spirit arrived on what? The day of Pentecost, which is another name for the Feast of Weeks. Feast of Pentecost. So what do I think is going on here as Jesus is referencing leaven? The spiritual significance is of the Feast of Weeks, it's awesome. Some see the two loaves of leavened bread that were to be a wave offering as a foreshadowing of the time when Messiah would take both Jew and Gentile to be one in him, right? Ephesians chapter 2. This is also the only feast where leavened bread is used. You see, with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, it is what empowered the church and it will cause it to grow from humble beginnings. Do you see how that ties to the mustard tree and its growing? Look at Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches and 3,000 souls were saved in one day. If you tie these two parables and you think about faith, the mustard seed, and leaven tied to the Feast of Weeks, there's this beautiful picture of a sinner, leavened bread, right? Offering themselves as first fruits, admitting they're a sinner, dying to self, following Jesus, the Son of God, right? And being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful because the unleavened bread, Jesus was offered as a sacrifice to God as the first fruits, so that the leavened bread, we who are sinners, could then be offered to God as first fruits. It's a beautiful picture. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So with that view in sight, tying together the Feast of Pentecost and leaven, think about leaven for just for a moment, right? Leaven works from the inside. The kingdom of heaven, the Holy Spirit, works on the inside. There's more. As long as the leaven was outside of the dough, it was powerless to help. It has to get right inside. It is the power of the kingdom of God that comes from the outside, because the dough has no power to change itself, and neither do we, right? We have tried, we have failed, and to have a changed life, to be born again, we need a power outside and beyond us. And that is the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that rose Christ from the grave. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus, folks. And he is the one that changes us. Amen? Amen. I was blown away on that. Verse 22. Let's continue on. So he shares that parable, right? And then he goes, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate." So Jesus coming closer and closer to his appointed time in Jerusalem, remember? Right? Actually, he doesn't arrive to Jerusalem until Luke 19, so we still got a ways to go there. But he's continuing on his way. Remember, once he set his face like flint, right? He's going. There's no turning back. The boats have been burned. Moving forward, right? And then the question's asked, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Like many people wonder about the salvation of others. Think about this again, this past week, all the different posts, right? Do you remember last week how we talked about how somebody tried to approach Jesus about, like, "Hey, did you hear about those people who died, right? Did you hear about those? Were they sinners? Were they worse sinners, right? Because they died, they were killed." Remember how I said last week, how often do we approach the Lord about something or someone, and we want to talk about all the issues that's wrong with them, and that, yeah, we're facing trouble in our relationships, our marriages, and all these other personal issues, and he listens to you complain, and then all of a sudden he goes, "Hey, you, how about you? How about you? You know, you're talking about how bad someone treats you in your life," and he's like, "Hey, where's your patience? Where's your kindness? Where's your love? Where's your forgiveness? Where's your gentleness?" And it's like, ah, you know, he holds up the mirror to us. Remember Peter, right? Peter wanted to know after being restored. He looked at John. He's like, "What about him?" And Jesus is like, you have no concern about him. Don't worry about him. You follow me, right? So it all comes down to that personal relationship. You follow me, right? And he says, you know, so you repent, right? That was the big part of Luke 13. Look what he does the same thing here. You know, our people say, but his reply is, strive to enter through the narrow gate. He's pointing back to personal salvation of, are you saved? Are you yourself going to be saved? Yet he's not getting caught in the weeds. He's not going to get caught into the debate or the technical question about would many be saved? Rather, you should be taking it, and he makes it personally about, are you saved? You strive to enter through the narrow gate because the way is narrow. And it takes effort and purpose to enter into it. A narrow gate implies that you can't bring unnecessary things with you through that gate. Do you understand? That word strive in the Greek is agonize. It's laying these things aside and coming in. That strive, it's like a prize fight. You know, many may come to the gate and they look at it and they're like, eh, it's not for me. It's not nice enough or doesn't really fit my style, right? They're going to be on the outside looking in. It's a terrible thing to refuse to enter into it. And it causes, after constant rejection, right, eventually that hardness of heart, and it gets so calloused, the truth can't penetrate any longer. The idea of striving to enter through the narrow gate, that is not a call to save yourself by good works, by the way. Good works aren't the right gate because none of us are good, right? Jesus himself is the gate. He is the door, John chapter 10. And the need for a decision to pass through the door is a difficult decision. Why? Because there's obstacles in our way. The world system tells you otherwise. And within the world system, you have false religion that can say, hey, there's many roads. You know? All religions have little bits of truth in them, right? No. You have the enemy of our soul that works against us, right? The three enemies of what I'm talking about. The world system, the enemy of our soul, the devil, and our flesh. Our flesh. Our flesh says, I'll wait. I know the door. I see it. Right? But I want to live my life a little bit before I enter through that gate. And we talked about the imminence of life last week, didn't we? Where we don't know. Life is a vapor. You have the opportunity. Salvation's right there. Today is that day of salvation, right? And for us, you know, those three things that work against us, awesome to know that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, right? So I can overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that word stenos, that striving, is the idea of affliction and sorrow. And it ties back to kind of Luke 9:24. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. You see, that door, it's demanding. And it must be entered before it's too late. One commentator said, we should note that salvation was a gift, as it was then, it is today, but Jesus was making them aware of the final cost of that gift. It initially cost you nothing. All they had to do was press through the door, but then it would demand everything. For it is the door to the kingly rule of God, and it involves God becoming king in their lives. It is equally true today. Salvation is yours, if you receive Christ. But beware, for you are welcoming in the kindler of fire. Some of you know that. You've seen the changes God has done in your life. You've had these things. So the striving was because of the thought that of what they would be leaving behind to enter through that door. There's no extra room through that narrow door for the baggage. Right? Naked you came into this world, naked you're going to leave it. So what happens is God, the great surgeon, starts cutting out little pieces in your life, making those changes, right? And there is only one door. Peter, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one door to that life. There's one door to eternal life. It is by Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. And I am the life, right? And no man comes to the Father except through me. For many, I say, verse 24, to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. See, many will seek to enter and will not be able to. Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, that means there's an urgency here, right? Because there's coming a day when that door can no longer be passed through. When that door closes, all hope is gone. Men will seek to enter in, and they will not be able to. And that is the urgency of why you must enter now. That's the urgency of today is the day. And so previously he speaks of a narrow door, right? He said the narrow door, and now he's warning of what? The shut door. See, there's limits to God's mercy. He's slow. We think he's slow, but he's wishing all would come to repentance, but not all will, and someday, and that I think that day is getting close, that last chance is going to be done, and then the door is shut. And then they're going to be standing on the outside, knocking at the door. Lord, Lord, please let us in, or we want to get in. When the door is open, it's open, and when it's shut, it's shut. You know what happened? Noah preached 120 years, he's a preacher of righteousness, building the ark, calling for repentance. Destruction is coming. Get off the gloom. Get off the narrow. Remember that Isaiah verse, right? When you read Genesis chapter 7, in verse 15, Noah's told to go into the ark. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, all of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Noah didn't close the door. The Lord closed the door and sealed it. Revelation chapter 3. I am he who opens and no man shuts, and shuts that no man opens. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. He's talking about those are excluded, those who are on the outside looking in. And they're gonna stand protesting, say, Hey, I knew of something about you. I heard of some of your teachings or something like that. I tell you, I do not know you or where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So the question is, do you know of Jesus or do you know him? It's not enough to know something of Jesus. It's some association with him. He has to know and recognize you. That points to a personal relationship, doesn't it? I'm not angry, by the way. I'm just passionate.
Yes, you
are. Here's the point. Temporal proximity to Jesus will not save you. Look at Judas. A distant association with Jesus will not save you. You coming to church every Sunday doesn't save you. Yes, we are commanded to get together. Don't forsake the assemblings of ourselves together, right? As some do. Even more so as you see the day approaching. Stir one another up in love and good works. But being, just because you come to church, you are not saved. You coming from a Christian family doesn't save you. You believing in God, with the quotation marks of there's a higher being out there saying like, oh, I believe in God. That doesn't save you either. James 2:19, the demons believe in God and tremble, folks. That's an intellectual belief in God. That's what it is. With no corresponding action or relationship. And guess what? That's not sufficient for salvation. It's how you deal with Jesus Christ. It's how you deal with the cross and Jesus' work on it and conquering the grave. Romans 10, 9 through 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart believes one unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10 is telling us of the object of our faith. James 2:19 is talking about the quality of the faith. Do you see the difference? You see, the Jews, Jesus knew in a sense. He knew who they were. He knew of their life. Yet he did not know them in a sense of a relationship. And that's the vital connection to faith. His words clearly stress the importance of relationship. I do not know you. You worker of iniquity. See, Jesus knew them by their fruits. They're workers of iniquity. Remember, at the great white throne of judgment, it says, the books are opened. And those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life would be judged according to their deeds, their works, and then cast into eternal judgment. And it's pretty intense, because Jesus describes it right here in verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. The weeping and gnashing teeth are talking about those who have been excluded from the kingdom of God. They would be in hell with weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they would see others enter in instead of them. Weeping talks about suffering, gnashing of teeth, like grinding. I grind my teeth at night. That's despair. Because when you are cast into the lake of fire, when you are judged at the great white throne of judgment, you're done. Forever separated. Forever separated. Jesus was a hellfire preacher. He talked about more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Hell is very real. And it's intense. That's an intense conversation piece, or an intense thing to preach on to wake people up, instead of cotton candy Christianity that just says, ooh, it's, you know, God is love and that's it. And yes, he is love, but he's also holy. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, to sit in the kingdom of God. The Jews' mouths dropped at this point. He's talking about Gentiles here. He's talking about Gentiles. See, the Jews thought salvation was only for the Jews. Exclusion of the Gentiles, right? And now you think about that leaven, right? Because all of us are sinners. The two loaves of leaven, right? This is a radical idea to the Jews, who are like, wait a second. You're telling me Gentiles are going to be at the Messianic banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb? They also believed that because they were Jews, because of their human lineage, they would be saved. And Jesus is going to correct both points. But he even gives us a glimpse of, like, little glimpses of heaven, what it's going to be like, right? Like, you're going to be able to sit down, rest, enter into your rest. Well done, thy faithful servant. Look at the company that's going to be there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets, the kingdom. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue, from the east, west, north, south, right? It's going to happen. And you yourselves thrust out. Just as the Gentiles' identity was not an automatic barrier to the kingdom, their lineage or identity does not guarantee them access to the kingdom. And that was drastic for the Jews to hear. Indeed, there are the last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. There are going to be people in heaven that you are going to be surprised at. How did you get here? Right? Just like the thief, right? The man on the middle cross said I could come. Those who are very prominent in this world may have a lowly stature in the kingdom or just be out of it altogether. See, God knows our hearts. And maybe it's the prayer warriors that shut themselves in the closet. They're not a publican. They don't tell everybody how they pray to God. And they go to war every day praying for him. Maybe that person's going to be the high in the kingdom. Or the mom who doesn't have a mission field other than just the children. But she's devoted to it and wants to raise them up in the faith. Jeremiah preached repentance and he didn't get to see any fruit in his ministry. He didn't see one single person repent. He's known as the weeping prophet. The kingdom way is so contrary to how the world works. It's meek. It looks for the meek and the humble, right? Because those who are meek and humble understand it's about him. Not about me, right? All right, let's continue on. Let's go. Let's finish up the passage here. On that very day, verse 31. You guys enjoying this?
Yes.
Right. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." So that some Pharisees come and say, "Hey, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you." And maybe this is a sign that not all Pharisees, right, were against Jesus. We know, like, even Nicodemus, right, was for Jesus. Or maybe they just want him, they're trying to get him to go to Jerusalem even quicker. Like, one, get out of our town. We don't want you here, right? And if he goes to Jerusalem, they already know there's a plot in the mix. There's a plot stirring, right, to get him killed. So let's get him to our center of influence. Let's get him to Jerusalem. And so let's warn him. Hey, Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus says, go tell that fox, right? So a fox in Jewish times was a symbol of, like, a weak ruler compared to, like, a sign of a lion, which would be more majestic, right? More powerful. William Barclay, in his commentary, says that the fox was a symbol of three things. It was the slyest of animals, it was regarded as the most destructive of animals, and it was a symbol of a worthless and insignificant man. Herod is one of these that Jesus just talked about. Ones that are first that are going to be last, right? He sat in power and authority, and it would not last long. He was sly, he was destructive to the people, and he was a worthless ruler. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Jesus wants Herod to know he's going to continue in his work all the way till its conclusion. And he wasn't afraid of Herod. He wanted him to know it. And I love this from Jesus. Here's the courage part. It shows awesome courage, because the fear of man brings a snare. And Jesus is basically saying, there's not a threat in this world that's going to change my course. You go tell Herod, I'm not going to be bothered by your threats. You gnat. I'm finishing my course. You see, there are all types of threats and fears that rise up and try to shut us down from doing the Lord's work. Maybe the Lord is prodding you, saying, hey, start witnessing to people. The people you come in contact with, but you're afraid. You're afraid of what you're going to look like. You're afraid of your image. And that's the Herod that rises up inside you. That's the threat trying to get you to stop what you're being called to do. Maybe it's a threat because you had a health scare, right? And you have a health issue and it's keeping you from moving forward. Maybe it's a financial threat from doing kingdom work, whatever the Lord's calling your life. And we could take a lesson from here, from Jesus, asking the Lord, give us courage of faith to say, hey, go tell that fox, whatever it is. Too bad. I'm not going to stop. I'm moving forward. I'm pressing forward. I'm not putting down the calling. I'm pressing on. I'm going to keep doing it no matter what. I want that courage. You should want that courage. He doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. You should walk. I should walk in that victory daily, keeping our eyes and our hearts and our minds on Jesus, being vertical, right? Yes. Knowing that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's with me. He doesn't forsake me. By him and through him, I can be strong and courageous. I can cross over the raging Jordan and lay hold of the promises of God and bring glory to him and his kingdom. And he talks about on the third day being perfected, and I love that. He knew he would reach his goal on the third day, right? It would be finished. Nothing else to be done. Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. It's all accomplished. And he would raise from the grave. We know the third day, right? People listening don't fully get it. Well, we can look back at it and say, wow, he was giving us a little glimpse right there. And I love the irony. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Yes, there were prophets who were killed outside of Jerusalem. But even more intense is the idea that the Messiah would be crucified in Jerusalem. And this just shows Jesus' steadfast devotion for us, to redeem us. He knew what was coming, and he continued on. You see how he's the model to us? Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You can hear the feelings of Jesus coming out here, right? When he repeats that, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. Do you remember when he approached Saul on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul? Or when he raised Lazarus from the grave, Martha, Martha, right? There's this feeling of coming that comes out, showing emotion. He had deep love for Jerusalem, even knowing the knowledge of what was going on, the sins. He loved those. He loved those that even were going to come against him. Father, lay not this trespass against them. And even knowing that he was going to be killed, he's pleading with the city to turn, to repent. How often I want to gather your children as a hen gathers her brood under the wings. He wanted to protect and nourish like a mother hen does to her chicks. One commentator noted, when the hen sees a beast of prey coming, she makes a noise to assemble her chickens that she may cover them with her wings from the danger. And the Roman eagle is about to fall upon the Jewish state, and nothing could prevent this but their conversion to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is calling for reconciliation, and we know 70 AD came. Total destruction. How often I wanted, right? How often, but you were not willing. It wasn't Jesus' willingness. It was their lack of willingness. They were not willing. God is willing that all should come to repentance. Others are not willing. You take your Jesus. Not for me, right? And what's the result? Your house is left too desolate. And I read this, and I'm getting to the close here, but when I read this, I know the Lord was speaking to Israel and speaking about Jerusalem and the rejection of him and his first coming. But it makes me ponder when I think about where this world is going, right? Right now, the days in which we live, if Jesus was to say the same today, oh world, you who deny me, who turn against me, who persecute my children, how I wish you would repent. God is slow to wrath, wishing all would be saved. But the day is coming, the door is going to be shut. And this world will be thrown into great tribulation, and those who are not found in Christ and the things of this world will be desolate. This world is going to perish. It's going to be consumed in fire. Do you understand that? You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the Baruch HaHashem. This is, it comes out of Psalm 118, and that's a prophetic psalm about the second coming of the Lord. After the fullness of Gentiles, Israel will look upon him whom they pierced in the trap. They will mourn. They would have known like he was the Messiah. Jesus is saying right here, I'm coming back. Are you ready? Are you ready? If you're ready, be courageous and walk through the narrow gate. Walk through the narrow gate. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, I have been faithful in preaching your word, and I ask, Lord, that it continue to bring fruit for your kingdom. That those listening here today or those listening online would, if they're wandering, that they would come back. They would come back home. And if someone doesn't know you, Lord, that they would come, they would strive to enter through that gate to know you personally. Not just of you, but to know you. An intimate, personal relationship with you. By faith. Be with us as we go our separate ways, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen.